As we've heard that call to us to come closer to God, let's stand together as we read these verses. I saw a news article yesterday on the internet that kind of sets the stage for what we want to talk about this morning. Apparently, a woman who had recently visited some friends in England came home rather distressed that she'd had to spend so much time distancing herself from the policies of the Bush administration. She'd voted for John Kerry. She said she was ashamed to be an American now that President Bush had been reelected. So her solution to the problem was to come up with an idea to produce bracelets. Bracelets that would be either blue or red, and then to sell them. And I think she said she was giving the money to charity, but then again, who knows? She felt that if we wore bracelets to identify our political position and leaning, then possibly we wouldn't have to spend so much time talking about it. Pick your side, wear a bracelet, and announce it to the world. As if we didn't have enough things to divide us, enough things that someone couldn't think up just one more. We declare our allegiance already. We declare it on our bumper stickers and even sometimes on the clothing we wear. We pick a team or a school or a sport, and then we declare ours to be the best. I had to explain why Aaron was wearing a Yankees hat yesterday. And I had to explain that he had one of just about every team in every league and every sport in his closet, and he just picked that one that night. Does seem a bit silly, doesn't it? At best. But it's also heartrending when we realize how often simple rivalries can lead to tragedy. In our text today, the apostle speaks of a division that characterized his day. It went far deeper than any red or blue bracelets. It was the division between Jews and Gentiles. And it's really difficult for us today to appreciate the hostility that existed between those two groups in the first century. After all, the Bible begins with stating the unity of mankind, that we come from one father and mother, Adam and Eve. But after the fall, and then again after the flood, the Bible begins to trace the origins of human division and separation. It's almost as if God himself contributes to the process. He chooses Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his holy and distinct people. But along with that, we need to remember that in calling Abraham, God promised that through Abraham's posterity, that God would bless the whole of the earth, all of the earth's families, that in choosing Israel, he intended to make her a light to the nations. The tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation. She twisted her privilege and made it favoritism. She ended up despising the very people that she was to call. Those outside of Israel became known as dogs, the uncircumcised. And it's this division that Paul addresses in our text this morning. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, just verses 11 through 13. But before we do that, let's pray once more, asking God's help as we study his word. Father, we come as those who know all about division. We have experienced it, and quite frankly, we've practiced it. We have picked sides. We have scorned those who chose differently. We have been willing to divide ourselves for any number of reasons. And so as we come to this text, we would be humbled, convicted of our sin, but we'd be strengthened too, for we would look here and not just see our sin, but see our Savior Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Beginning then in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. In verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, verses that we've looked at over the past several weeks, Paul reminded the Ephesians of their hopeless moral condition. You who were dead in sin. That's pretty hopeless, isn't it? And he speaks there not just to Gentiles, but to Jews as he addresses our condition prior to our coming to Jesus Christ. And now he moves on for those who are often very moral are often very religious, and they may find in either of those or both some hope that God would notice them. Yet Paul says not only are we hopeless in our moral condition, we're hopeless in our religious condition as well. In comparison to the Jews, God's chosen people, those who were Gentiles were without hope in the world. You notice that word therefore that begins verse 11. That seminary professor whose voice keeps coming to my mind, when you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what's it there for? And it refers back not just to verse 10 that we looked at last Sunday, but to the entire chapter of second chapter, verses 1 through 10. In fact, again, those 10 verses are one sentence. The apostle was a better grammarian than me, and he was able to write rather complex sentences. And now, having stated that in the first 10 verses, he says, now, therefore, on the basis of what I've already said, let me say something else. You see, over the years that since Paul had first gone to Ephesus, the church had grown. And as is normal and natural, children had been born, and they too had grown. And now they were second-generation Christians, if you will, like many of us, were raised in Christian homes and knew nothing except Christ and God and church and the work of God's Spirit. And it's to them, really, that Paul addresses these words. He is concerned that they are apt to forget their former disadvantages. He wants them to look at their past. Remember who you were. Remember that you're still Gentiles, that you are not Jews, that in the mind of the Jew you are a pagan. Your physical descent is in question. You are genealogically challenged, underprivileged. You are the uncircumcised, as Paul says. But as a Jew, Paul's quick to point out that that distinction had absolutely nothing to do with boasting, that it was an external man-made mark. It conveyed no spiritual benefit. Circumcision had, after all, been given by God to Abraham as an outward sign of membership in the covenant community. But the physical rite itself and the word had become exaggerated in importance in the mind of the Jew. It was a word that did not speak of their privilege as much as it spoke of their separation from the world. Gentiles and Jews regularly called each other names. I suppose that's not much different in our own day. There are names thrown back and forth across the tables of discussion in the UN and in other places around the world. We are accused of being one thing and secretly whisper that the other group, they are the ones who have the disdain from us, at least. Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by Jews. But Paul says that names are nothing. Labels are unimportant. What is important is the reality that lies behind the name. And I think he's hinting here, hinting that the circumcision, the Jews, as he says, those who have a ceremony done in the body by the hands of men, are really missing the point. Because that physical sign is to represent something that lies beneath, a spiritual sign. That it is important, he says in the book of Romans, to remember that God expects circumcision of heart. That it is a spiritual thing, not physical. And it's available not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. even in the derogatory names that are called, Paul is reminding them of their distance from God, that they were far off. We all know what it's like to be away from someone we love. We write a letter, we make a phone call, or in this day we send an email, and we communicate with them, and yet even talking to them right immediately, voice to voice, there is still that feeling of distance that is there. We may say, well, you sound like you're right in the same room with me, but we know they're not. And there is that sense of distance there. Paul says that the Gentiles were in some ways not even aware how far off they were from God. Sinners are distanced from God. Many go about their lives not thinking about it or not speaking about it, not realizing how far they are from their Creator. But there's not only a distance here, but there's a disability that we need to look at. Paul stops talking about name-calling. He comes to the more serious reality of how alienated they actually were. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul gives us a list there of Jewish privileges. And here he lists Gentile disabilities. First of all, they were separated from Christ. Now, that does not mean that they couldn't go to church. Paul is thinking in Old Testament terms here. He uses the word Christ or Messiah, the anointed one of God. And he is thinking again of what he wrote in Romans chapter 9. The Jews did have advantages. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. The Jews had a great advantage. It was through them that the Messiah was to come. He had been promised. He had been hoped for. He was to come to them. He was to be of them, and he was to be for them. But when he came, as we're reminded in John's gospel, they didn't know him. They refused to recognize him and receive him. But the Gentiles were even farther away. They were cut off even from that hope of having a Messiah. They had no relation to him. They knew nothing of him. They had no expectation that one would come who would deliver them. They were separated from Christ. But their second disability is that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, Israel was a unique nation in the ancient world. They were a commonwealth, a nation under God, a theocracy, one in which the rule of law was the rule of God. They were called frequently the covenant people. God had committed himself to them. He had made a solemn pledge to be their God, and he had bound himself to them, and they in turn submitted to his rule over them. But the Gentiles were outside the covenant promise. They were not part of the covenant community. Throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over again, there are those who are pagan, outside of the covenant, who come and join with Israel when they leave Egypt, fleeing from the slavery that they had endured for 400 years. There were many who came out with them, who joined themselves to Israel that they might worship the one true God. And over Christmas, we looked at the book of Ruth, and I remind you of Ruth's words to Naomi. When Naomi says, go back to your people, Ruth says, no, I'll go with you, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Now, I think there is, I didn't mention this earlier in the previous sermon, but I think there's a point to be made in the order there. Ruth understands that if she wants to get access to God, she must become part of God's people. And so she puts them in that order. And it is that's what Paul's addressing here. You Gentiles, you were not citizens of Israel. You had no part in the promises of God. The third and fourth disabilities are rather starkly stated. They were without hope. They were without God in the world. Hopeless, because even though God had planned and promised to include them one day, they didn't know it. We are often unaware of the plans of others around us, and we hear that there's going to be a party, and we haven't been invited. but maybe the host has not yet gotten around to inviting us. And the invitation may well be in the mail. And for the Gentiles, they were hopeless because they sensed their lost condition, but knew nothing of the fact that God would save them through Jesus Christ. They had no hope to sustain them. And as we look at the ancient world and read some of the ancient philosophers, what you see there is a hopelessness. They have looked at the world, and like the writer of Ecclesiastes, it is all vanity. They have tried everything there is available, and they have found no satisfaction. And so suicide was endemic to ancient culture. Those who seemed to study the most came to that point of futility and hopelessness. You see, there were existentialists long before Sartre. They were without hope in the world. They were also without God, because God, although he had revealed himself to all mankind in nature, he had not left himself without a witness. The psalmist says, go out and look at the night sky and ask yourself the question, who made this? Well, it is a God of power and majesty. And yet they looked in the sky and didn't see God at all. They were not without gods, after all. The ancient world had more than its share of gods to worship. But instead of finding the one true God, they turned to idolatry. They suppressed the truth, as Paul says in Romans 1. The golden age of Greece had passed, and there was no bright future to anticipate. The ancient gods had failed to satisfy the hunger of the human heart. The people were godless, not because they didn't believe in gods, but because they had no knowledge of the true God, such as had been given to Israel, and because they'd rejected this knowledge, the knowledge that was in the world around them. They had no personal relationship, no fellowship. They were without hope. They were without God. Now, this description of the deprivation of the Gentile world before Christ is heartbreaking. Cut off from the Messiah, cut off from the theocracy and the covenants, cut off from hope, cut off from God himself. Paul describes them as far off. They are alienated from God, from the people of God. Now, before you and I knew Christ, we were in the same situation. Alienated both from God and from his people. Worse, there was in our hearts that enmity to which Paul refers later, an enmity that caused us to rebel against the authority of God, and to know little or nothing of true human community. It's the same in the world today. The iron curtain may have come down, but there is still a wall between Israel and Gaza. There are walls, not just physical, but walls of race and color and even class. Divisiveness seems to be the constant characteristic of every community without Christ. And we ourselves have experienced it, haven't we? You certainly have known division. You have known what it is like to be in the other group, the one not chosen, the one that's not on the top, the one that's not special in the eyes of those around you. You know what it's like to live with division and divisiveness. And that's why the apostle says here in verses 11 and 12 both, remember. Now, there are many things the Scripture tells us to forget. We are to forget wrongs that are done to us. We are to forgive those who do evil against us. We are to overlook a fault, an injury, that we might love one another as Christ has loved us, and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And it's not often, I have to confess, that Paul tells us to remember our past. He says in another place, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to that which is before us. But here, Paul says, remember. Never forget. Remember what you were before God's love reached out and found you. For if we remember our former alienation as painful and as hard as that may be, if we remember how far off we were, then we'll also be able to remember the greatness of the grace that forgave us and the grace that is even now transforming us. The sinner is at great distance from God, and he is in great disability before God. And were we to end here, we would feel as hopeless and as lost as those to whom Paul writes. But we see in verse 13 the sinner's deliverance by God. Again, there is that great word, but. Remember back to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He paints a rather dismal picture, but in verse 4 he says, but God reached out and saved us when we were dead in our transgression and sin. And that same glorious adversative appears here. Alienated from God, without hope, but now, in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. If our plight was estrangement and distance, then Paul says the solution is nearness and belonging. No, it is not an afterthought that God includes the Gentiles. He doesn't look at the party list and say, well, you know, I have more room. I think I'll invite a few more folk. It is his intention from before the foundation of the world to bring in people from every tribe and tongue and nation. God's covenant with Abraham had anticipated that the Gentiles would be blessed too. The prophets looked forward to the day when Gentiles would stream to Jerusalem that they might worship God. The Psalms assume that all the nations will worship him and speaks of the islands of the sea and of the great distance of those who are far off who will be brought near. You see, that's Paul's understanding of the gospel, that what in the Old Testament may have seemed secondary, the bringing of the Gentiles, had now become primary. And Paul turned from preaching to the Jew to go to the Gentile world. And Paul, in his missionary journeys, does what? He goes far off to seek those who are lost and dying in sin, that he might present the gospel so that they might be saved. This is the difference that Christ makes. You and I have been far off, but now we've been brought near. And this language of far and near is common in the Old Testament. God and Israel were known to be near to each other. God had promised to be their God and to make them his people. Moses could write, What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray? Israel's uniqueness is also echoed in the Psalms, where Israel is spoken of as the people who are close to God's heart. But by contrast, we read of the Gentiles being distant, those who must be summoned from afar. But God also promises that one day he will speak peace, peace to the far and to the near, a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a promise that Paul will quote a little later in this chapter in verse 17. God in Jesus Christ reaches out to those who are near and to those who are far. Both are lost and dead in their transgressions and sins. Both are far from the true knowledge of God, except that he reveals himself to them in Jesus Christ. Now, this nearness to God is something that you and I can enjoy as Christians. It is a privilege, yet it is one we often take for granted. Our God doesn't keep his distance from us. He is not like some king or diplomat who insists on a rather cold formality. He doesn't insist on some complicated ritual or protocol before we approach him. On the contrary, through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, you and I have immediate access to the Father, Paul writes in Ephesians. And we're reminded, and we need to be reminding one another of this great privilege. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And James writes, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Verse 13, you see, is more than just a statement that we were far off and now have been brought near. It contains two other important references to Christ. It states that our new nearness to God is both in Christ Jesus and through the blood of Christ. And you can't separate those two things. The blood of Christ signifies his sacrificial death for our sins on the cross. It was in his death that you and I have been reconciled both to God and to one another. And those words, in Christ Jesus, signify our personal union with him today, right now. And it is through that union that we receive that reconciliation that he achieved for us. These two expressions really describe the two stages by which those who are far off are brought near. The historical event of the cross and our conversion. Paul is going to go on to explain the reconciling work of Christ, but we need to see that when he uses that phrase, in Christ, here, he is reminding us that Christ's reconciling work is not universal. It is not the fact that it happened long ago and we don't need to think about it anymore. It's not that it happened long ago and now everyone else is okay. But Paul is pointing us to this truth that we must not miss, that nearness to God and nearness to each other are only experienced as we are in Christ, as we have a vital personal union with him. You see, the way that God unites human beings together is not intellectual. It is not as if we could somehow get out the message of peace to the world and everything would be okay. It is not if all people just understood one another, everything would be okay. The way that God unites is not political. It's not if we bring democracy to the whole world that everything will be okay. Democracies have fought with one another in the past. It is a spiritual uniting that makes us one. It is redemption in Jesus Christ. It's as individuals are called by God's Spirit, as they are united to Christ, that they can be united to one another. Is there hope for peace in the Middle East? I don't know, but don't be too optimistic unless there's a heart change. Unless Jesus Christ is the focus and Jesus Christ is the uniting factor, there will never be peace. We're going to see some more of that next time. But as Paul points them to that unity that is in Christ Jesus, he points us to a godly pessimism about any other way that would possibly bring people together. Paul speaks to the Ephesians and to you and me about memory. Memory's a good thing. I had one once. It seems to get weaker with age. But memory allows us to live our lives. It provides us with an understanding of the reality in which we live. We remember pain, so we recall that the last time we touched the stove, we burnt our hand, and we don't do it the next time. Memory reminds us of enjoyment, and so we know that certain things bring pleasure. Memory reminds us of people, so we don't pass a friend on the street and not acknowledge them. Memory helps us to store information and events. It helps us to store lots of detail that enable us to make appropriate choices in the present and in the future. You rely on your memory all the time. You cannot function without memory. We'd find you just standing in the middle of the room, not knowing where to go or how to walk or what to do when you got there. Memory is important. But memories can be paths to success, keep us from burning our fingers, or they can be scars that disable us and keep us from reaching out to others. Sometimes we do choose to try to forget the painful parts of our life. We repress our memories only to have them pop up later and reveal themselves in all their pain. We also make choices in remembering things. I'm also always using that as an excuse, by the way. That was not something I thought I needed to remember. But we do that in our lives too, don't we? We remember the things that we think will be helpful. Remembering the things that might be useful. Remembering is the way that you and I name and process the past so that we can live in the present. And so what Paul is asking us here is to remember that life-determining change that Christ brought to us. We who were dead in sins have been brought to life. We who were excluded are now included. We who were afar off have been brought near. He wants us to remember because this very movement is still at work in our lives every day. God is still in the process of bringing us near. He has brought us near, but every day with Christ brings us more knowledge of Him and more intimacy with the Father. Now, this kind of remembering focuses the proper attention on the continuing work of God in us. It reminds us not to become complacent with our situation. It reminds us not to become proud. Not to think, well, I have arrived and I've always been here, but I am here, but this is what I used to be by God's grace. Today I am the person that He's made me, and I remember what I was, and I praise Him for His work in my life. Remembering, you see, is the key to loving God, to worshiping Him. But we don't remember our former lives simply to wallow in that memory. What we were no longer determines who we are. You and I are called to focus on Christ and focus on the change that He has brought. Over the years, I've talked to people with many, many painful, terrible memories of their past. Things done to them, things that they did, things that were, for the most part, totally out of their control, but not always. And the memory of what took place in the past has come to define who they think they are in the present. Now, Paul's not suggesting here that memory can be erased or even that it should be. But he is saying that Christians must know that the event that defines them is not something that happened years ago or even yesterday, but that the memory that defines us as Christians is what Christ has done. That's the event that declares who we are. His death and His resurrection are what defines us. We were there, remember? In Christ we were crucified. In Him we have been raised from the dead. In Him we now sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We have been raised to newness of life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't still have to face the old reality. But what it means is that knowing Christ becomes the defining reality. We can't always choose what happens to us, but we can choose what power we give to the past. You see, remembering requires attention, and often we spend much more time recalling the pain and misery of the past and making it our constant companion. But we need to spend time thinking about something else that took place in the past, to read and discuss and to learn more about the change that God has wrought in us through Jesus Christ. Remembering what we were should make us remember what Christ has done. And remembering will lead us to prayer. It will lead us to an awareness of God's presence with us and His constant involvement in what we do. Someone was talking to John Newton, the author of that familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. Newton was a former slave trader. He had lived a life of wickedness and debauchery, and he'd been converted and became a preacher. Sometimes that happens. God works in mysterious ways. And as the friends talked, one with Newton asked if he did not sometimes despair that a mutual friend of theirs would ever come to faith in Christ. And Newton's answer was this: I never did despair since God saved me. And you see, that's what it means to remember. It is to remember what we were. A slave trader. Immoral. Wicked. Hateful. Spiteful. And any other thing that you can think of. To remember what we were. And then to remember what we've become in Jesus Christ. To be amazed at God's grace to us. And then to believe that that same grace can work in the hearts of others, that there can be change. Paul writes as a Jew's Jew, one who had reached the pinnacle of his religion in his day. And he writes to Gentiles, those who were often called dogs and the uncircumcision. And he writes to remind them of what they were and what they still are. He writes to remind them, but as he does, he has them recall, too, that they are now in Christ and that all of that is gone. That all those things that previously defined them are no longer important. Oh, it's important to be a good citizen of the country in which you live. It is important to be a good citizen that you might get along with the people around you. But never forget, Paul says, that there are no longer Gentiles and Jews, but there is just one body. That's a little later in this chapter, and we'll get to that. But as he reminds us of that, he reminds us that we are not to despair in this life. For we who are sinners have been made alive in Christ. And if he worked in us, if he did that for me, then certainly he can do it for others. It gives us confidence to speak of Christ and to expect that they too will respond in faith as God works in their hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning, asking once more your Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts and lives. Help us to seek to be united as one body in this place. To be reminded that what we were has been radically changed by what we are now in Jesus. Help us to have that same confidence as we proclaim the gospel to others, that there is no one so far, there is no one so disabled, no one so broken, no one so sinful, that your Spirit, by your grace, cannot draw them to Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we go into the world, let us speak with hope that those who hear might know the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.